I'm going to ask you to stand at this time for the reading of God's holy word. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or rather 2, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 5. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. The one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. You're probably aware of this due to your own Bible studies. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote the Corinthian church to admonish them. And the occasion for the admonition was that they had failed to put somebody under discipline who was a member of the church who was committing such gross evil, it would make a pagan Gentile blush. Of course, the evil that was being committed was that a member of the congregation was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says such a kind of gross immorality is not even tolerated among the people in your culture who have the most vile ethical standards. And he says, you ought to be ashamed. But instead of being ashamed, he says, you're arrogant. You see, they were proud of themselves for being open-minded, progressive, tolerant of all kinds of people and behaviors. And the Apostle Paul says, because you failed to do what you were supposed to do, I have excommunicated this person and handed him over to Satan, and I live in Ephesus. What emerges in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a very set of rich instructions for not just the Corinthian church, but the church in all ages about church discipline. And one of the points the Apostle Paul makes is that when people who are Christians engage in gross, flagrant, open, public sin and refuse to repent, the church has an obligation to engage in corrective discipline. Now, this is what the Reformed have long called the Office of the Keys. And that Office of the Keys is built upon a metaphor that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 16 as he is talking to Peter as the representative of the apostles. And he says, Peter, I give you this key. And with this key, you're going to open the kingdom of God and you're going to close it. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you've loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this metaphor of a key signifies the church's judicial authority to discipline members who aren't living in conformity to their confession. Christ has given that to the church, and it's a powerful key. The key opens and the key closes. 1 Corinthians 5, that key is used to close the kingdom of God to an unrepentant sinner, to excommunicate them and to say, until you repent, you are not considered a member of Jesus Christ, nor should you have any confidence that you are a member of the kingdom of God. That's the authority the church has, to open the kingdom of God, to close the kingdom of God. Christ has given this key to the elders, and they're to use it in accordance with the Word of God. Well, this talk of key power is a good way to introduce our text, and also tying it together, 1 Corinthians 5 is also a good way, because here the Apostle Paul is once again calling upon the Corinthians to exercise key power. He's calling upon them to use the key, not in a negative way as they had done or were supposed to do in 1 Corinthians 5, but here he instructs them to exercise the key of the kingdom of God in a positive way, that is to open up the kingdom of God to somebody who has been under discipline and shut out by that same key. And here he says, I want you to forgive that person. I want you to comfort that person. I want you to love that person. And so what we have here this morning, which is the main point of the Apostle Paul, is that the church is to exercise the keys of the kingdom and extend forgiveness to penitent sinners. Not only that particular offender may be delivered from anguish, but also for the spiritual health of the congregation. So there's your main point this morning the Apostle Paul sets forth. The church must exercise the keys of the kingdom and extend forgiveness to penitent sinners who have been placed under discipline to deliver the offender from anguish, and also as a means of blessing and providing for the spiritual health of the church. That's unfolded in four basic points. The church is to acknowledge the grief sin has caused. It's to recognize that discipline has done its work by the spiritual fruit of repentance. It's to replace censure with tokens of brotherly love. And fourthly, it's to restore for the restoration of the spiritual well-being of the church. Let's think about these four points now. The first one being the church, by its discipline, is to acknowledge the grief sin has caused. And as we think about that, we should probably tie it into context first, because there's a little bit of a connection here between our text and what precedes in that word sorrow. If we look back in verses 1 through 4, we'll find references to sorrow. And primarily, the connection is this. The Apostle Paul has been accused of vacillation, as you know, going back to chapter 1. He was charged by the false teachers in Corinth with being double-tongued, double-minded, and speaking a double message. And the Apostle Paul's first response to that was theological, as he said that God is faithful to preserve the apostolic message to keep it free from impurity and falsehood. But then he moves on at verse 23 and says, there's a practical reason why I didn't come. And that practical reason why I didn't come to you is because the last time I visited you, I got in a knockdown, drag-out fight, and it was a sorrowful visit for you. And I don't want to cause sorrow again, so I'm going to stay away. So there's your theme word, sorrow, been running through our text now for several verses. And Paul says, instead of coming to you, which would have caused sorrow, I wrote a letter to you. And I wrote that letter with tears. Well, we're going to think about that letter a little bit more, because Paul expresses one of the purposes of it here in verse 7. But you can kind of see now how sorrow is sort of a key word here. And what one thing Paul wants to say is, I may have caused you sorrow on my visit, but I want you to think about who else has been causing you sorrow. And this is where we get into the acknowledgement of the sin that the disciplined person has committed. It's been a sorrow impacted upon the congregation. He has sinned against them and caused them sorrow. Let's think about the proper translation here, because it's somewhat tricky. Verse 5 is notoriously difficult to translate and to interpret. But you see here, it looks like Paul is downplaying that this sinning person caused sorrow to him. Verse 5 says, if in the New American Standard, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me. Now, the common sense way of reading that, and the impression you're going to get from that, is that Paul is saying, well, he may have caused you problems, but nothing for me. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, a better way to translate this is, not me alone has he been grieving. So, this sinner has grieved Paul. He's also grieved the church. I think the way the Greek is ambiguous here, because the Apostle Paul really wants to put the accent upon the fact that this sinner has not just grieved him, but he's grieved the whole community. That's the thing we're to see. And it's important that we acknowledge this, because the obstacle to restoring a disciplined sinner is the hurt, right? It would be foolish for us to pretend that when a person sins, it only impacts them. It's not true. Because of the corporate nature of the church, when a member of the congregation sins, it harms everyone. And that's going to be an obstacle to restoration, because when people get hurt, they like to cling to their miseries. And so Paul is going to have to help the church get over that obstacle as they exercise the key power in a positive way to open the kingdom of God back up to the offending sinner. But here it's clear the way Paul accents this in the original that this person has caused sorrow for them all. You see that at the end of the verse, to all of you. Now, the way it gets constructed in our translation isn't the clearest, but the fact is Paul is trying to emphasize the whole congregation has been affected by this man's sin. And so that's going to bring up an interpretation question. Well, what was the sin? We know that he's caused them sorrow, but what's the sorrow? What's the sin which is the cause of that sorrow? And it used to be that everyone was pretty confident they knew what this was about. Traditionally, I could say that commentators held that the sin which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 5 about this man who was engaged in notoriously gross form of immorality is the man that's referred to here. There are so many problems with that translation or that interpretation that no one holds it anymore. So that would beg the question, well, what is the sin? And the fact is, there's not a lot of detail here in our text. We have to piece some things together. Number one, it doesn't seem to have been a serious doctrinal error. Because if it were, Paul would have mentioned it. We find no traces of that. Number two, it was probably some sort of an attack upon Paul and his authority, which makes it a bad sin. I'm assuming that we have to draw that out, because Paul had the confrontation with this man in person when he was there. Had to have been something, some sort of attack against Paul. The third thing is the Corinthians themselves played an enabling role. How far they enabled this man in his sin is hard to know. But the fact that in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote you the last letter to put you to the test. That is the former letter, which isn't 1 Corinthians, but one we don't have anymore. That letter contained instructions for that congregation to put this sinful man under discipline. That was the test. So that would tell us that from the time Paul had his altercation with this man up to the time Paul wrote that letter and they received it, they've done nothing. They haven't confronted him in his sin. They've done nothing to deal with him. So that tells us they've enabled him. They've taken part in his sin somehow. Well, the fact that Paul had to write him to put him, the Corinthian church, to put him under discipline tells us that whatever the sin was, it was serious. Significant enough to get him excommunicated from the church. So we have to acknowledge, first of all, sin is in the picture, a serious sin, a disciplinable sin, a sin that would get somebody excommunicated from the church. Key power had to be exercised against this offender. So the first thing that we need to do here as we think about what Paul tells us here in this process of turning this key of discipline in the positive way is to acknowledge sin has happened, serious sin has happened, and serious sin has caused serious problems in the church. Acknowledgement. Number two, recognize when discipline has done its work by the fruits of repentance. It's very important as you look in verse 6 that the very first word is sufficient. Your translation may say adequate. Another way to translate this is it satisfied. There are different ways to communicate this. There are a number of synonyms that work. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says it has been satisfied. The punishment has been enough. But that implies now that punishment has occurred. Punishment has occurred. Paul says sufficient for such a one is this punishment. And it's a legal term referring to discipline. So we must assume that excommunication has occurred. And that excommunication, when it was administered, the Apostle Paul says, has been sufficient. Well, how do we know that? Because the Bible doesn't give us the criteria necessarily. It doesn't say, well, if you excommunicate somebody and you leave them under that censure for 6 months, that'll be good enough. No, it requires the elders of the church to evaluate and to see, is there fruit? And one thing that we should understand is there is fruit of penitence here. Look at verse 7. Paul is in the midst of instructing them that they are to forgive him. And notice why. The end of verse 7, or the midpoint. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Let's break that down for a moment here. The word here in the original is superabundant. It's a massive amount. That's what is being communicated, describing the degree of grief. Second of all, the word the Apostle Paul uses here is grief, and it's a word that has occurred throughout our context, and it means distress and extreme sorrow and anxiety. This is what is superabundant in this man who has been under discipline. But the third word here is very graphic. That word swallow up conjures up the image of a cartoonish-like monster, a freak of nature creature with a huge mouth just swallowing down and sucking up everything in sight, gulping it down. That is how sorrow is being portrayed here. This man is consumed with grief over his sin. So that's what we're arguing here, is that the church is to recognize when discipline has done its work by the fruit of repentance. And there can be different kinds of fruit, but certainly there must be sorrow for sin. And here we find that there is an overwhelming sorrow. So the church must recognize that. Let's think about it for our application here for a moment, though. This whole way that Paul reports that the man showed tokens of genuine repentance and the tokens were to be evaluated by the church as sufficient suggests there is an expectation built into church discipline that it is remedial or that is corrective. See, not everyone who is disciplined is to be looked at as somebody who is to be written off forever. While they are under the censure of excommunication and showing no fruit, that is our way of looking at them. They're not a Christian. We have no expectation that they are in the kingdom of God. And if they don't repent, there's no hope of salvation for them. That's one of the absolutions we use after the confession of sin is the Heidelberg, or rather the Palatinate, taken from the Palatinate liturgy. At the end, it talks about the exercise of the keys. And it says, but if any of you who are living in unrepentant sin refuse to repent, you need to know that God's curse and condemnation rest upon you and that you will never be saved unless you repent. That's sobering to us. Excommunication says that the person who's been booted out of the church through that exercise of the key has no hope of salvation unless they should repent. But see, here's the thing. The Reformed are very careful to say in their creeds and confessions that is not the only aim of excommunication, that it's punitive and judicial. Listen to the Westminster Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 3. It says, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Notice here that the confession is teaching us that discipline is not merely or solely punitive. It's about reclaiming. One of the aims of church discipline is to reclaim and to restore the offending brother or sister. So that means then that we ought to look for this. And that brings us back to our point here. Is the church is to recognize when the offender is showing real fruit of repentance. So that when we see that, we can lift the censure. But I think that's important for us to pause for a moment, though, and dwell upon this idea of the corrective aim of church discipline. That is why we ought not to refrain from disciplining members. You know, some people might think that the way that you help a sinning member is to just keep showing them more grace. Because they go do something more sinful. You say, well, but you know what? We're gonna be like Jesus too. We're gonna show you more grace. And then they go do something worse. You say, but you know, you expect us to get angry, but we're gonna show you more grace. And we just keep showing more grace and more grace. And the thought is, if we just keep showing the overflow of God's grace, eventually that sinner will become overwhelmed and say, wow, God's grace is marvelous. But that's not what the New Testament teaches, nor does the whole Word of God. It actually says that if you want to show somebody the value of grace, you discipline them. Because discipline is necessary to the reclamation process. Why do people not want to join the church? Well, one reason I've heard is they don't want to be put in that position. They don't want to be put under the position of the elders saying, we can exercise these keys of the kingdom in a disciplinary way. They don't want self-law. They don't want the elders to watch over their life. They'd rather be a free agent. So they have a form of Christianity, but it's not a form under discipline. But guess what? The New Testament doesn't know of such a form of Christianity. Jesus says, the very great commission that everybody knows about, he says, go make disciples. Well, disciples, guess what, are people who are under discipline. They're disciplined by the Word of God. They're under the oversight of the elders, the structure which Christ has set up. They're to be made subject to the process of discipline. So one thing that we could take from this is that church discipline is necessary for correction, and we ought to expect that it will do its work. So we shouldn't hold back from discipline, because we want to see that strained person, we want to see their life amended as God works on them through the means He has appointed. The other thing that is important for us to notice here is that discipline or censure is not to be lifted until we see tangible and obvious signs of penitence. That's the point that we're to take from this text here, as Paul is so vivid and graphic in the description of the sorrow in verse 9. He says, this man is being swallowed by his grief. Now, it's obvious if you see somebody being swallowed by their grief over their sin, that the church doesn't have to guess. I'll never forget, as a young pastor, we had a serious disciplinary measure in our congregation. I was discussing this with another pastor, and he said, John, you don't have to worry about whether you're making a mistake here. Because a person under discipline will, if they're truly penitent, walk over shards of glass with bare feet to be reconciled with Christ. So you don't have to worry about whether you're misreading the signals here. Because the fact is, sometimes people will engage in a game of cat and mouse. Sometimes when people sin and they're caught and they're put in, under censure, they'll be quick to say, I'm sorry. It's the polite thing to do, after all. They learned that on their mama's knee, and they know that's what you do. You say you're sorry. Well, that should take care of it, right? No. Sorry is great. It's glad that somebody would say sorry. But see, sorry doesn't quite cut it. According to the Scripture, there needs to be restoration. There needs to be a straightening out. There should be a correction. There should be obvious fruits or sign of repentance and life change and seeking forgiveness and amending the brokenness that they have caused. We don't see that. We don't see repentance. But it is true that one particular guiding measure we can take into consideration is the person truly sorrowful? Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. When it discusses what true repentance looks like, it says in the answer to question 89, true repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it more and more and turn from it always. So the Catechism is teaching us, based upon Scripture, that true repentance involves heartfelt sorrow, real brokenness. There's mourning. So if a person isn't mourning, over their sin, they, chances are not penitent. Do you know that this morning? Take this out of the sphere of church discipline for a moment. Do you understand that that is the proper response to sin? You know, mourn over your sins. You see, our sins are not minor infractions. It's so helpful for us to consider what the Catechism teaches us about the penalty of sin. It says every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. You say, well, that's easy for the Catechism to say, but where does the Bible say that? Well, it says it in Galatians chapter 3, quoting from the law, saying that every transgression is worthy of divine curse. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all of the things written in the book of the law to do it. Deuteronomy 27:26, quoted by Paul in Galatians 3. So that tells us that every single sin deserves eternal divine wrath. We ought to be broken over our sin. Are you ever broken? Are you ever humble? Do you sorrow over sin? Do you know anything of that kind of grief? Sin is not an infraction. Sin is not a momentary lapse of discipline. Sin is something that ought to break your heart. You've dishonored the Lord. The second thing I think is relevant for us to think about is that people who are truly penitent hate sin. They hate their sin. It's easy to hate everybody else's sin because it's inconvenient for us. When people sin against us, we're great at hating the sin. But do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? That's a sign of being a truly repentant person. So all I'm trying to make for us here to understand is that Paul says this is a process that's involved that helps us exercise these keys of the kingdom in a positive way. When discipline has been imposed, well, the church must evaluate whether there are any tokens of true repentance. And here's how we gauge some of it is, are you sorry for sin? Do you hate it? This man was being gulped down by it. But when we see that there is true repentance, we're to say with the Apostle Paul, that's adequate. Let's restore them. That brings us to our third point. We're to replace censure with tokens of brotherly love. Now, this is great here. The Apostle Paul does a tremendous job here of expounding upon the church's response to those who are penitent. Verse 7, on the contrary, we see a contrasting sort of action set up. On the one hand, when a person is sinning and they're showing no signs of penitence, we don't extend to them brotherly love and consolation. That is to aid and comfort somebody who doesn't deserve it and it's not good for them. So when somebody is under discipline, our duty as Christians is not to go to them, make them feel better, and to cheer them up. In a sense, you could say our duty is to make them feel bad. You've broken God's law. You have blasphemed Christ. You have renounced your vows. You have acted like an unbeliever. Doesn't that bother you? Now Paul says, totally different case. Guy's being swallowed up by his grief. Now what's your response? On the contrary, now he says, here's what you do. He says in verse 7, forgive. Then he says, comfort. And then verse 8, brotherly love. We're going to have to break these down for a moment here. Let's think about this first aspect of restorative grace that the church shows the penitent sinner. Forgiveness. It means to wipe the account clean. We have a great illustration of this over in Matthew 17. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, because Jesus is teaching his disciples how do they deal with situations when fellow believers sin against them. And Jesus says here, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So Jesus here shows us what forgiveness looks like, and we know that it's a parallel situation to our text because Jesus calls them a brother, which means that he's a Christian, he's a son of God, he's a child of God. That means he's teaching the church. Second of all, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Rebuke him. This is not Joel Osteen Christianity. If you see that your brother or sister sins, rebuke them. Now, the way that sounds in English is already stern. What it means in Greek is the same thing. Verbally correct them. Show them that what they have done is inconsistent with what God requires of them. And that tells us that if you are in a covenant relationship in church, and we all are here, we've all taken vows, we've covenanted before the Lord, and you see a brother or sister sin in a very serious way, you don't sit there as a spectator on the sideline and say, well, good thing it's not me, I'll wash my hands clean of this. No, Jesus says, and this is to you now, if you see him sin, you go rebuke him. Why? Because you've just been waiting for your chance to nail somebody? No. You do it because you know the fear of the Lord and you know what sin does. You know how dangerous sin is. You know that it destroys the soul. That it brings dishonor to Christ and to his truth and to his church. And so out of a regard for the well-being of that person, you go. But Jesus says, but what happens? You rebuke them and they repent. That means they've changed their mind. That's what repentance means. To have a massive change of mind and heart. Well, how did that occur? Well, it occurred because you went and you showed them the law. You showed them what was wrong. And you showed them what was right. That's what repentance is about. Turning away from what you're doing that is wrong and turning the other direction to do what is right. And they learn what is right because you went and rebuked them. See how that is a means. Rebuke is a means to repentance. And so if they repent because their conscience has been pierced by the sharp two-edged sword of God's law, what flows from that? Well, Jesus says they come and they ask forgiveness. Here's where we get really helpful instruction that's parallel to our passage. Because Paul is saying, look, we've acknowledged this guy has hurt us. But still, we're to forgive. And to show just how thorough we are to be in our forgiveness, Jesus says, if he sins seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, Jesus is not engaging in some sort of legalistic game here. Well, you know, if it happens the eighth time, just tell him to get lost. He's not saying that. The point is the fullness of forgiveness, the readiness to forgive. This is the Christian's attitude. When we have tokens and signs and evidence of sincere repentance, not just I'm sorry, but sincere repentance, we forgive. We wipe the slate clean. Jesus says this to his disciples. Paul is merely applying the same truth to the church. This is our duty. The second thing that the church is to do, now turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 here, he says we are to comfort. And I have to say that I'm a little bit torn about what this means. The word here can go multiple different directions. I think comfort is a good translation, especially as paired up with forgiveness. But I am torn because another way you could translate this is exhort or admonish, and that would be consistent with the restoration. You show them forgiveness, but then you admonish them to follow the Lord. I don't think that it makes a massive difference. Surely somebody that is forgiven needs to be comforted, and in fact, and because here they're being overwhelmed with grief, you might make a good case that it means that, and we might need to do that, but exhortation is just as important, because what does somebody who's been straying need to know? It's not acceptable to do that. We need to make sure that we hold you accountable to the process of walking in righteousness. Then finally, Paul says that we're to show them love. Show them love. But I wonder if you see how urgent that is. I hope your Bible begins in verse 8 with the word wherefore or therefore. And not to be the Department of Redundancy Department, but I always like to say this. Whenever you see a wherefore or therefore or because, you stop and ask what the therefore is there for. And you look back to the end of verse 7 and you can see why it's here. The Apostle Paul has just described this penitent person as being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He says, therefore, in view of tangible, obvious, evident signs of repentance, therefore, I urge you. Notice that there is a tone of urgency expressed. Spring into action. He says, show him love. Show him love. Reaffirm. Now, that is very important here. It's a technical term. It is a legal term. So we're dealing in the realm of formalities in a sense, and I think that is important for us to consider. So I'll give you an example of formality, how it applies to the process of restoration. The RPCNA Constitution, for instance, that talks about the restoration of an excommunicated member, says that there is to be a renewal of the covenant where the excommunicated member takes the vows of the church membership. So they renew their covenant vows. That's a formal process. It happens in the front of the congregation. The censure is lifted as that person renews their covenantal commitment to Christ and to his church. Then there's another aspect of the formality as it provides a form for the restoration. And it reads, you, we'll put in there Joe, have been excommunicated because of sinful conduct. And having now given very evident proofs of sincere repentance, Joe, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been absolved. A censure. You see, it's an official form. We'll keep it in the church records. You get it for yourself. So there's formality here. But the question might be, well, how do you engage in formality when it's love that's to be extended? So I think all those things are good. But there has to be some tangible, I think that's what Paul is saying, some tangible, concrete expressions here of love to the person who has been censured and who is overwhelmed. Calvin has a tremendous quote here that I think is instructive for us to consider for a moment. He says, this passage ought to be carefully observed as it shows us with what equity and clemency the discipline of the church ought to be regulated in order that there may not be undue severity. Then he goes on to say, there is a need of strictness in order that the wicked may not be rendered more daring by impunity. But on the other hand, there is a danger of the person who is chastised becoming dispirited. So we have to balance it out. I think that's what Calvin is saying here. When discipline is necessary, it must be disciplined. The hammer has to come down. It has to be strictly enforced because that person needs to know that God does not negotiate the terms. There's one way to get right with God. That is repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has to be unwavering in that message. That's what's necessary for the reclaiming of the strength. There's a need for strictness because if we don't communicate that by the discipline, that person will assume we don't take sin seriously and neither does God. Never yet seen anybody restored to a faithful walk with the Lord who was taught to view sin in a very unserious way. It just doesn't work that way. But when that has all occurred, Calvin says there needs to be equity. And what he's trying to say here is the church is not to set up impossible and unrealistic regulations and obstacles to keep that person out. And he's referring to the ancient church. Some of the bishops of the ancient church would impose 7-year censures against people after they'd already repented and shown all the signs. They would force them to wait outside the church for years. That's foolish. It's against the word of God. That's arbitrary. It's severe. It's harsh. Paul says, look, this man is showing repentance. He's overwhelmed by it. Affirm your love. And just in case that we might be struggling with doing that, and the Corinthians may well have, Paul provides a motive in verse 9. Look at that. in order to do what we're supposed to do, which is to replace censure with tokens of love and restoration. Paul says, "For to this end also I wrote, so that you might be put to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." That's the letter that he wrote before we talked about. The one that isn't 1 Corinthians, it's one we don't have, was written to them instead of visiting them. Part of that letter was Paul saying, you have to put this strange sinner under discipline. And he says, I wrote the letter as I did, as a test to see whether your character was genuine. In fact, I set it up in such a way that I could test a much larger point of view. And that much larger point of view is, do you desire to be obedient to God? And Paul says, you passed the test. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul reminds them of this. He says this to them. He says, you showed true Christian character. You showed that you want to be obedient to God. Why appeal to it here? Well, I think because he might suspect that they are really not wanting to show kindness to this person. So Paul says, and I do think that's the case because of the way he so dramatically talks about how Satan can take advantage of the church if they don't. Verse 11, we'll get to that in a moment. But I do think there must have been a real struggle here. And so he says, as a motive for you to do what's right, I'm going to remind you of what I know about you. You're Christians. You love God. And you want to obey His commandments. And he says, I'm reminding you of that. I'm telling you to show kindness and love to this person. Do it because you're Christians. But that tells us something that perhaps we can lift away from this narrow point of this Corinthian situation where they have been approved. They have validated obedience. They've shown a sincere Christian attitude and character by passing the test that Paul sent them. And it says something more broadly about Christians. That is how Christians ought to be. The mark of genuine Christian experience is that they want to be obedient. I think that's very important for us to acknowledge. The mark of true, sincere Christian experience is that a believer wants to be obedient. They want to express a sincere devotion to Christ by keeping His commandments. We shouldn't fool ourselves this morning about this mark of a Christian. Yes, it's true that the Christian goes through this whole problem of Romans 7 where the flesh rages against the spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, this is a titanic struggle. Sometimes it feels like we are in a tug of war match and the guy on the other side weighs 500 more pounds than we do. But the fact is, the Apostle Paul does say in Romans 7, in my spirit, I want to do what God has commanded. And in my flesh, I want to do the opposite of what the law says. So that's it. He's still saying the true believer desires obedience. That's a sincere mark of a genuine profession of faith. Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Sum of Saving Knowledge is a wonderful little pastoral tract, if you will, written by Scottish Presbyterian pastors in the 1640s. And if you have not read it, go home and download it today and read it. It is a marvelous piece of pastoral wisdom and instruction. But it has a section within it called The Evidences of True Faith where it expounds upon that verse in Matthew 5:16, and it expounds it in a series of propositions. And one of those is this. It says that Jesus gives commandment to believers justified by faith to give evidence of the grace of God in them before men by doing good works. Notice it says, Jesus gives commandment. See, he's saying, in this phrase here. Let your light shine. Show forth the genuineness of your Christian profession by obeying God's commands. I hope we savor this here. The wonderful motive the Apostle Paul sets forth before them to do what's right. He says, you want to do what's right. I know it because you're Christians and that's what believers want to do. Now do the right thing even though it's the difficult thing. Restore this one. Well, that brings us to our last point here. Restoration is necessary for the spiritual well-being of the church. And here again, I've already said, I think the Apostle Paul says a couple of things here in our text to reinforce the command to forgive and to comfort and to love, because there could be some real opposition to restoring this person. But let me tell you, he brings out the heavy artillery. Because we need to, and we'll pick that up as soon as we grasp the force of so that. Look at beginning in verse 11. So that. That tells us that whatever follows is an explanation or is providing a reason for something that has just preceded. So look back at verse 10. The apostle says, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Stop right there and connect it to so that, because that's how the grammar is formed. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Do you see the connection now? Do you see the reason that is being provided? Why should they forgive? I hope you see that. Why should they forgive this person? Paul says, so that, verse 11, no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. What is the implication of that statement? If they don't forgive, they will be taken advantage by Satan. So let's break that point apart now. You see, that's the point here. I've shown you from your Bible. As good Bereans, you should have followed me in the text. So you're confident. I'm giving you the right information. The sinner is the church is to restore the sinner. The church is to restore the sinner. That gives manifest evidence of penitence for the well-being of the church. You see, now it's no longer about that person. It's about the church. If they don't act according to the Word of God and show forgiveness to the penitent, then the whole church will be subject to satanic attack. No advantage of you. It lives and moves, this word does, in the commercial environment. A commercial transaction is in view. And that commercial transaction is, you know, you get robbed in the exchange. You pay too much for something, for instance, or you pay for something upon the wrong basis. That's what is the idea. And you end up losing out. You get robbed. Paul says that's what happens when we don't forgive, we leave ourselves open to be taken advantage of. And so we don't forgive. We put ourselves in a position of being spiritually attacked. In other words, an unforgiving church is a church that stands to be defrauded. Now you can see Paul's great concern for the church. He wants them to know spiritual blessing that comes from being forgiving. And he says, but if you harden your heart and you refuse to do what God commands, I just want you to know it'll be trouble for you. Well, that's a tough message, isn't it? If you don't do what God commands, there'll be trouble for you. Put it this way. If you cling to your anger, if you cling to this record you have of being hurt, if you cling to your desire to inflict injury upon the person who's injured you, you put yourself in a place of being taken advantage of. Now, just to reinforce that in our thought, Paul goes on to say, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Just to reinforce it, Just in case anybody was wondering whether this was a real threat or not, he says, you're not ignorant of his schemes. And it's interesting here that he uses a personal pronoun, his, to refer back to the antecedent. Grammar lesson now, what is the antecedent? Well, it's the thing the pronoun refers to, and it's Satan. So he calls, he uses a personal pronoun to describe Satan, which tells us then that Satan is a personal being. And then this word schemes here is a word that's built upon thought or mental functioning. And so that indicates he's a person that reasons and thinks and observes. That's why his schemes are so dangerous, because he's much smarter than you are. And he knows just exactly what buttons to push. And Paul says we're not ignorant of it. So Paul dramatizes the peril of failure here. He dramatizes the situation far beyond what we might think is even necessary. He's already reinforced the duty and obligation of restoration and forgiveness and comfort and love, but he really takes it the extra mile here, and he says, if you don't do it, well, you're going to be taken captive by Satan's devices. You're going to become a spiritually dead church. Now, that's some heavy freight to pull out. But the thing of it is, and I think we have to appreciate this, and I think all of us could testify to this, we don't like forgiving people. That's just the honest truth. We don't like to forgive. Yet that's the very thing that Paul says to do. And the more somebody hurts us, the less likely we want to forgive. And so this morning, maybe that's what we ought to think about as we wind our way to conclusion. How do we do this? Because after all, this wouldn't just apply to church discipline and formal situations. This applies to Christians in their relationships with their fellow brothers and sisters and their husbands and wives and parents and children and children, brothers and sisters. This is a wide ranging principle here. We're to forgive the penitent. And yet, that's the one thing I could count on that every person in this room doesn't want to do. You don't want to forgive somebody that hurt you. So how do you do it? Well, number one, you do it because God says so. How about that? That's what Paul says to them. He says, I know your character, and your character has been proven, the thing that has been proven, that you have an obedient heart. That's what a Christian is. And that's what a Christian does. They do what God commands, and God commands forgiveness. Ergo, you will forgive. Why do you forgive? Where do you find the resources to do this? Well, you do it in God's law. You sense the authority of that law. You mind yourself of your position, servant of Christ, which means you must do what Christ commands in His Word. The second thing that you need to consider here this morning, I think it's just as important, is that if you don't, you put yourself in the way of severe satanic attack. Now, some of us here this morning might think that's a little hyperbolic. After all, you know, there seems to be a big difference in our minds between walking on the wild side, if you know what I mean, and just plain not being willing to forgive somebody that hurt you. It's one thing to be going somewhere where you shouldn't be and doing things you shouldn't do with people you shouldn't be with. Of course, that's how Satan gets you. But what Paul is saying is you can be with the right people, in the right places, doing the right things, around all the right circumstances. And if you have an unforgiving heart, well, you're just as open to satanic attack as the person who's living on the wild side. Maybe even worse, because Satan's already got you where he wants you there. This is for church people who live good, play by the rules, are nice people, and have good manners. How do you forgive when you're angry? How do you forgive when you're hurt? It's a terribly difficult problem, because it's natural to us for protective reasons, number one, do not want to do that, but second of all, because of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature doesn't want to give, and yet, give is in the word forgiveness. It's not a selfish act. It's a selfless act. We'd rather hold a grudge and be angry and harbor resentment and nurse wounds and dwell upon grief. Let me say, if you're doing that this morning, you're placing yourself in the way of a serious satanic attack. And you might realize this morning that your life is wrong. Your attitudes are wrong. Your desires are wrong. The way you treat people is wrong. And you can't figure out why. Because you don't seem to be living a bad life overall. Well, it might just be because you're nursing grudges. You're harboring resentment. You're keeping a long list of atrocities committed against you. And you're angry. You're bitter. You're hurt. You're wounded. And you're unmerciful. And if that's you, you just might be in the position of being defrauded and robbed by Satan. Remind us this morning he is a person. Remind us this morning that he operates upon the mind, that he seeks to trip up and to embarrass and destroy the life of the believer. And it's real. And it's sobering for us to think about. I was telling the elders or somebody the other day, maybe it was a discussion I was having, one was over listening or something of this nature. It had something to do with elders, let's put it that way. And the question came up about preaching and why do I want to preach? And one thing is that I come every Lord's Day believing that I have what God has said in His Word. We search for the point in our interpretation and translation of the passage. We search for the main point. And then when I know I have that main point, then I put it into an outline of how am I going to speak about it. But the fact is, when I have that main point, this was my point to them, I know I have something that you need. And you may not have come here this morning thinking that you needed to hear about this. In fact, if you didn't have any pre-warning about the message at all, you didn't even know what I was preaching on. And so it's very unlikely that you had given any thought to this today, or yesterday, or the day before. But now, when you feel the weight of the Word of God, you know you needed this today. I know you needed this today, not because I am prescient and look into some sort of magical crystal ball and see that you need it. I know that because God has providentially led us to this text in our expounding of this book. And there are things in here that are tough. Calling upon us to forgive, causing us to think about the fruit of true repentance, causing us to think about our duty to have watch and concern for fellow Christians, and being mindful of it all, that we're under this great weight of obligation to do what God commands, and if we don't, we're subject to serious spiritual attack. Those are massive truths, but very important ones. I plead with you this morning to take seriously what the Apostle Paul says here in a very offhanded way. We're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. And because we're not ignorant of his devices, and because we know the danger that is involved to us, and because we should long for the good that we'll have for us and for those who are members of our congregation to be loving, we need to absorb the main point today then. And what was the main point? The main point is that the Apostle Paul wrote verses 5 through 11 to instruct the church about how to receive a penitent Christian. And that is with forgiveness, with comfort, with love, for the good of that person, and for the well-being of his church. That's our point. And let's, by the grace of God, apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for your word, which is new which is always challenging, which is gripping, which instructs the mind and engages our hearts and shows us our sins and reinforces what is weak. Pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to convict us all. Teach us to be merciful, forgiving people who love to do your law and are on their guard against satanic attack. Help us by faith to embrace this, to believe it, and to put it into practice in our life. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.